St. Mark tells us a scene that takes place on the Sabbath. The first scene takes place in the fields and deals with food and eating and working on the Sabbath. The second part takes place in the synagogue and deals with a question of illness and healing. In Mark's gospel telling, all our early sights of Jesus in action are either on the Sabbath, or they're in a synagogue, or they're dealing with the law, or they're dealing with food. I don't know, but perhaps Mark wants to remind us all as Jesus as a faithful Jew. At Sabbath, he gathers together in the synagogue and there submits to God's word. The first time we catch up with Jesus at the synagogue, at Sabbath service, things quickly got out of hand. No sooner had service begun than a poor, deeply disturbed man cries out. An unclean spirit is tormenting him, and he screams at Jesus. Jesus commands the unclean spirit to be still, and then the interrupted service then just continues. But I imagine with the congregation badly shaken. In that earlier story that just precedes this one, perhaps even a week before, the congregation experienced what Sabbath is like with Jesus. Things quickly get out of control. Strange forces are set loose. Things are not as they seem. Jesus preaches, he rebukes, he teaches, and everybody's astonished. In all these things, Jesus immediately produces conflict. The first conflict, that earlier Sabbath, was with the deep, dark powers. Jesus is not simply about healing sick people, how much good that may be, but he's going head-to-head with the powers that be. He's not merely teaching people at the synagogue about the righteous ways of God, but he is making war on the powers and principalities. In this Sabbath story, we see Jesus in conflict with the political and particularly the religious authorities and powers. For by the end of the story, we will read that the Pharisees went out and immediately conspired with the Herodians against him on how to destroy him. In Mark's telling, Jesus has hardly been on the job for a month, and that's the reaction we get. Jesus is portrayed as a teacher. It's one of Mark's favorite terms. But he's more than that, or at least he's a special kind. He is, as it says, the Holy One of God, God among us. And so his message is immediately related to himself. When he's asked about the law, how to interpret the Sabbath, can we work or not, he responds with, the Son of Man is Lord even over the Sabbath. That is, he does not interpret Scripture like a good rabbi, but rather he speaks of himself. Early on, we see him revealed as nothing less than God among us. And we read that those who encountered him that day were silent, astonished, too stunned for even words. Maybe because they began to see Jesus for who he is. He was, is, and will be as much of God as we shall ever see. And the silence is a mark of their astonishment about the very possibility who might actually be standing there in front of them. I think that's partly behind what it is in the church when we say that our gathering for service like this, what we're doing now, is at the heart of the church. It's at the heart of our faith. It's the heart of our life. Because it's here we get closest to the silent astonishment on which our faith is based. The silent astonishment that comes from the confrontation of Jesus as the Christ, as God in the flesh, this Jew from Nazareth. Here we find ourselves astonished by the Holy One of God, the one who loves us even to death, the one who has come to confront all the powers and principalities and all our pain and illness. For we believe that in Christ, God takes the evil and the suffering and the pain into God's own self there on the cross. suffering, illness, disease are all real. It happens to us all. Sadly, some more than others. God doesn't cause the pain, we believe, but rather God bears it. God risks a broken heart and a victory that in God's resurrection is a victory that's not complete until the end of time. So perhaps today's gospel reminds us that God does more than simply care, simply heal, simply stand beside us in our darkness or in our despair. But rather, God powerfully reaches out, rebukes the demonic evil that has put us in this situation, rebukes those in authority, those who choose to keep us in control, those who tell us how God behaves, and thereby, in some sense, lifts us up. And sometimes God lifts us up by providing us with good friends along the way who show up, who speak a word of compassion, who lift us up in ways we could not lift up ourselves. And this, too, we believe, is part of God coming to us. In these early chapters, we see Jesus as teacher and healer, but he immediately finds himself in conflict with the whole cosmos. And we begin to see, perhaps, that the cross will not be a one-time event for Christ, but part of his whole ministry. He suffers opposition from us, from all those in authority and those who curse him. He suffers for his love of us. This is who God is. Thus, the cross and Jesus' own suffering is a window into the heart of God. God does not pull strings on us down here, but that doesn't mean that God is absent. God is especially there in our times of our illness and pain. We're in the second and third chapters of Mark's gospel. I'll tell you how the story ends by the time we get to chapter 16. The God who shows up in Jesus shows up even at the end, most clearly and lovingly there, perhaps. He shows up on the cross on the one horribly killed for one so good. But where there are crosses in this world, there we will find God. God didn't say trapped in some heavenly glory, but rather came and confronted and squared off with whatever evil, whatever power we would bring against him. And still he is the Lord of all. Thanks be to God. Amen. You didn't think I wasn't going to talk about Bruce, did you? I promised Bruce I wouldn't talk about him in the sermon, but my sermon's over. Among the Luther Memorial staff, Bruce is our source of local news. He is one of the few staff that reads the local paper regularly, and he comes in and tells us the local news in the morning, particularly the obituaries. He'll sometimes come in the office and say, well, you know, so-and-so died. And we'll be like, oh, okay. Well, you know, they sang in the choir in the fall semester of 1982. He has an astonishing memory of anybody who has ever been in the loft, even for 5 minutes. I remember him one morning in the office. I think it was 2010. He told us, and since I don't remember her name, I'm going to make one up. We're going to call her Gladys Johnson. He said Gladys Johnson had died, right? And then he reads off part of the obituary after it says she died, and it said, she played the pipe organ at church for 51 years, and she was an avid gardener. And then it goes on to say who, you know, survived her and so on. I'm like, okay. When did she sing in the choir, Bruce? You know, well, what connection does she have here? Bruce goes, well, I don't even garden. All they're going to say about me is he played the church organ. And being a deeply compassionate staff, we spent the next 2 weeks, every time we'd bump into Bruce in the hall, hey, Bruce, how's the garden? You know. When Bruce told me about his impending retirement several months ago, for some weird reason, the story of Gladys Johnson and her old bit from 8 years ago came back to me. Not sure why, but I think it's because Bruce is wrong, which is a rarity. Bruce, you were wrong. You do garden. We are your garden. We rocky, poor-soiled, weedy people that you have labored with 40 years to try to coax and produce some decent fruit out of. We are your garden. Now, at this point, it would be tempting to talk about the fruits of Bruce's gardening, the fruits of his labor here in this place, but I think actually that would be a bit misguided. For I think in the end, and I mean the end, the Lord does not judge us based on the fruits that we may or may not have produced. Sometimes it is the case that despite years of faithful labor, and wherever you have labored, you produce no fruit. That sometimes happens. Sometimes it is the case that in our unfaithful labor, and our sloth and everything else, we produce amazing fruit. The fruit is a mystery. The job to which we are called, then, is not to produce fruit, for the fruit or its absence is a gift from God. But if our job is not to produce fruit, our job, then, is to labor. To use the biblical metaphors, to work in the vineyard, to tend as stewards of God's creation. That, we believe, is the baptismal calling of all of us. No matter where the Lord has chosen to place you, at the factory, at home, in the classroom, in the office, and maybe, just maybe, at the organ bench. That's our job that the Lord has given us in baptism to do, to tend, to care, to work, to labor. I don't know if you know this, but Bruce's labor began when he was 12. He tells a story. He was having his Cheerios over breakfast, and his dad called from church. They needed an emergency organist for the early service. So Bruce hops off and goes to church and plays. By age 13, he was a regular organist at his local congregation, receiving the exuberant wage of $1 per service. According to my math, that means that Bruce has been laboring in the Lord's garden for 53 years, which means, Bruce, you at least beat Gladys, you know. It's a long time to labor. And here we at least can say, at Luther Memorial, a long time of faithful laboring. And indeed now I think I can say that we have been blessed by the Lord, Bruce has been blessed by the Lord, and that his faithful laboring has indeed produced much fruit. So happy retirement, Bruce. Having reached the seventh day, the Sabbath day, the day of rest. I hope an enjoyable retirement. Then sometime, we all hope and pray a long time from now, perhaps 30 years or more from now, when it comes time to write an obituary, it will say, he played the church organ for 53 years, 40 years at Luther Memorial, and he was an absolutely outstanding gardener. Thanks be to God.